Please open in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in a moment I'll be reading verses 3 through 10, but as we come to our time of teaching of the Word, I just am reminded that everything we do as a church is centered around the teaching of the Word, the proper understanding of the Word. It doesn't end here, but it certainly starts as we are committed to the verse-by-verse expositional preaching of God's Word. And as we do this morning, I'm reminded that there are many places, not only in the world, but also in our own area, that don't have that. Wasn't it a rich blessing to hear the solid, deep teaching last week as we had men coming from other places who do that? And yet in our own city, we do not have nearly enough of a witness to the expositional preaching of the Word. And so we prayed for the church plan already, but I just want to remind you again that we are seeking to extend the ministry, not the ministry of grace per se, but the ministry of the teaching of the Word of God and establishing churches. And we'd like to do that into West Knoxville. Again, our goal there is to establish a church somewhere along the lines of where Pellissippi meets with I-40 up in the Farragut area, maybe a little bit north of that. We had our church plant meeting, kind of our final meeting before we begin to put together that core group this Friday. We have 7 families who have committed definitely to be part of that and several others that are still interested. And it is our determination that we will be stepping forward to do that. And June 16th will be the first, kind of the first core group, the church plant core group meeting that will take place. They'll begin meeting in a home on Sunday nights after we finish up our fellowship groups, just developing their own fellowship and unity as they prepare for that, as well as working through the doctrinal statement, the statement of faith, the constitution and bylaws, and also studying on what the church is all about. And they'll be doing that from starting in June. It's somewhat open-ended, but our plan really is not to launch until somewhere in January, most likely, of 2014. We feel like there just needs to be a good amount of time spent developing both the unity of understanding as well as unity of fellowship and encouragement in that group. And so just so you know, in that process, if you're still interested or considering being part of that, there still is time to do so. But essentially, once that first core group meeting starts on June 16th, at that point, if there are those who are interested in the church or other things, we're going to ask that they wait until we finish that core group preparation process and then launch the church in January or maybe slightly before if we need to. So just to factor that into your thinking as well as to begin to pray for that group that will begin to meet. We'll continue having our small groups, and when we start up in the fall, we'll have a West Knoxville small group, but it will be different than the group that is preparing to plant the church there. So please continue to pray, continue to consider your own involvement there, and even as you might, if you're from that area, you might be considering, well, when can we start attending? Again, if you're not part of that core group, then the attendance will begin when the church actually launches. So you certainly are welcome to continue to come here until such time as that happens. But just so you know, and as other people are asking you, when is that going to happen? What's going to go on? The opening that up to the community will begin when the church actually launches with their official Sunday morning meeting, which will be sometime close to, we think, in January. So continue to pray, continue to consider your own involvement, and then ask that the Lord might prepare that group of people to be the strong, solid, deep church that we would love to see established in Knoxville there. So please stand now as we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Remember that we are in a series on giving of all things, and the reason that we're doing that is because we are so appreciative as elders of how well you have given and the ways that you have sacrificially provided. So one, we want to give our thanks and communicate that to you, as well as then just really expound upon the principles that you clearly have been living. And it is our prayer that we will grow and deepen in our understanding of money and our understanding of giving as that happens. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Please be seated. Now there's a rhyme from an old poem. You're probably familiar with it. It goes like this: water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. Water, water everywhere, and all the boards did shrink. Now, that was written quite some time ago, and it was written about men on a ship as their water supply dwindles, realizing that although they can see water all around them, they can't drink it because it's salt water and actually suck from them the very life that they would be seeking to gain from the water. But I wonder if maybe we couldn't rewrite that a bit for our own age, call it the ode of the present American instead of the rhyme of the ancient mariner, and instead say it this way: money, money everywhere, but not a bit to spend. Money, money everywhere, it seems upon it our life depends. See, we're drowning in a sea of wealth and riches, and yet we never seem to be able to have our thirst quenched for more. In fact, the more we pile upon, the more we dig into or drink from worldly riches, the more it actually sucks the life out of us, even though we don't realize it. Now, certainly our society helps us with this, but remember, anytime you try to blame society for problems, you have to understand that it is what rises out of the heart of man that is actually the problem. That's the basis of what society does. It's not some external force that drives society. It is the internal nature which drives what is going on. And it is our passion, it is our desire for possessions, for position, for power that drive our societies racing after those things. Now, this is the second in a series, and the first series we talked about, the first session, we talked about the fact that all wealth comes from God, that He controls its distribution for His purpose and glory, which is our highest good. So wealth in and of itself is not wrong. Possessions are not wrong. Even power and pleasure, those are not wrong things in and of themselves. It's the misuse of those that is the problem. And so God is the one who provides all these rich things for us. He is the one, as we have seen, who actually grants us everything that we have. And yet, what we will see this morning is that although everything God created is good, including earthly wealth, the evil hearts of men drive them to the grievous sin of loving wealth rather than its giver. Again, although everything God created is good, including earthly wealth, the evil hearts of men drive them to the grievous sin of loving wealth rather than loving its giver. Now, the last time we saw, 2 weeks ago, we saw that all wealth comes from God, He distributes it for His purpose and glory, and that the nature of money is that it was designed by God, money is necessary, and remember, money includes any kind of material possessions, any kind of wealth ultimately, that which we use to survive and thrive in this physical world. So it's designed by God, it's necessary to live, it brings a certain kind of pleasure. We saw that it cannot satisfy, that it is temporary, that it's easily abused, that in and of itself it's not spiritual, although it can be used for spiritual things. That is, it can store up treasure in heaven if we use it properly. We saw that it can be a reward for wise behavior, that God still uses it in that way, that is to be used by us wisely, that is according to biblical principles, that is to be enjoyed properly, but that above all things, it is not to be loved. The earthly possessions that we have, our wealth and the pleasure that that brings us, is not to be loved by us. We are to have one love alone, and that is God. Now, we defined money as well, and really in kind of its spiritual definition, that is the way it should be viewed by us. Money is material possessions and financial resources provided by God as a stewardship to His people for their good and for His glory in accomplishing His purposes. We are stewards, and everything that we have comes from Him. That's what we saw as we, in the second part of our message 2 weeks ago, is that God owns everything. Nothing that you have is yours. Everything God has granted to you. But not only does He own it all, He never relinquishes control over it. He allows you to be a steward of it, but He Himself is the one who controls everything. And also, we saw that it is then God who provides everything. He owns it all, He controls it all, and He provides, that is, dispenses it according to His own desire to display His glory, to humble His people, to meet His people's needs, to accomplish His purposes, and ultimately to bring contentment. That is, God Himself reserves the right to retain control of all resources so that we can learn to be content in Him. If this was our right or our place, where we somehow had to come up with the resources, dispense them, and then use them properly, we could never be content. But what we will see this morning is that if we rest in God, looking to Him for what He provides, then we can have true contentment, which the world can never have. So let's begin kind of jumping into the middle of this passage to look at the conduct of those who love money. That's what we're going to do. Now, we're not going to do an in-depth exposition of this passage. I'm using it more as kind of a base passage to then bring this general principle to bear. So we'll look at it, but not in as much depth as we might if we were going to go through the entire passage in detail. But really what we're doing in verse 3 is we're jumping into the middle of Paul's argument about false teachers in the church. He's telling He's telling Timothy, you have to preach and teach the right things because there are false teachers everywhere. But what we will see is that as we move down into verse 5, that what is driving these false teachers is a love of money. And we will see that it's a characteristic that is found throughout Scripture. Anytime there is false teaching, false teachers within the church or on its periphery, their motive, certainly at least one of them, and the base motive as described in our text here, is that they would gain financially or simply gain in their power and position, which is what is meant essentially by wealth. And so we want to be careful that we would never, ourselves as believers, imitate or mimic the same motivation that drives the very ones who try to destroy the church. And that's my point. That's Paul's first point here. We need to know this conduct. We need to see it so that we see it in its ugly form, so that we check carefully to see if we have a love for money which might drive us in this direction. And so he says that some of the characteristics of those who love money and are in the church teaching falsely because of it, says they advocate a different doctrine, verse 3. They do not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness. Really, a love of money is the opposite of a love of godliness, as we will see. And if we pursue those things of the world, loving its wealth and its riches and its resources, then we do not become godly. And we are, in fact, advocating a different doctrine, one that does not agree with sound words. Verse 4 talks about this kind of person. He's conceited and he understands nothing. Wow. So to be driven by money, to be driven by wealth, really is a lack of knowing nothing. It's a foolishness of heart and mind which do not conform to the truth that Scripture brings to us. It says he has an interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. These are the kinds of things that false teachers bring, all driven by their desire to gain from the people that they are, in essence, abusing. They are telling them what they want to hear so they can get from them what they want. And all of this is driven by a desire to somehow see that their religion, what they call godliness, is a means of financial gain to them. Two other characteristics. In verse 5, they are men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. This labels them as pagans. These are unbelievers, these false teachers. And I'm not, certainly in any way, calling all of us here unbelievers. And yet, that's the whole point of looking at this text. And one of the reasons this is identified is we would never want to act that way. We never want to move back in the direction of acting like a pagan, one who is of depraved mind. His mind is broken by sin, literally insanity of mind, every part of his mind tainted by sin and driven by, as we see from our text, a love for money. Certainly, we don't want to mimic that or ever move back in that direction, imitating the world in that. It says, men of depraved mind who are deprived of the truth. They cannot know the truth because they have not been changed, and so therefore they must be driven by wealth and power and position because that's the only thing they have. That's their truth, as it were. That is the world's truth, isn't it? What is the love of the world? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, but all that's bound up in wealth. All that's bound up in our understanding of gaining from the world. Wealth, money, treasures, all are part of that concept. And so they're deprived of the truth. So anytime we direct our lives or design our lives around the pursuit of what we can get from this world, we are deprived of the truth. We are acting out of error and foolishness. And then where I'm driving at the end of verse 5, the reason that I've included this in the idea of love for the world and love for wealth is that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. This is their whole driving force. We want to gain. We want to get. Could be purely money, and that was part of the driving force here, certainly. But also, again, the position, the pleasure that come along from being lauded by other people, from being looked up to. All of those things bound up in what these teachers were seeking. They were greedy. And they viewed godliness, again, what they're calling godliness, that is, would be for them external forms of religion. They're viewing that as the very means to get what they want. Now, that's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? Exposing unbelievers, pagans in the church. And maybe that represents to a large portion our more radical health, wealth, and prosperity preachers out there. That they are in this for their gain, that they are using people in order that they might be, their own popularity might grow, their own wealth of possessions and things that they have might grow. But another reason that I point this out to you is that notice what the problem is. What they are saying is that godliness, that is a form of religion, is the means by which they will profit in a worldly sense. And it is unfortunate but very true that even the gospel that is not presented necessarily by the full-blown health, wealth, and prosperity preachers unfortunately often mimics this same message. And it's a man-centered gospel that goes like this. You need Jesus to fix fill in the blank, to fix your marriage, to fix your family, so that you can do better in your job, so that you can have greater purpose and meaning in life. What is that? That's an appeal to the things that the giver gives, not an appeal to the giver. And that is the essence of worldly religion. And I wonder if maybe even yet for some of you, you entered into Christianity under that kind of gospel call, as it were. It's called the gospel call, a form of godliness. Look, come to Christ and you can get what you want. And you've begun to wonder, maybe even by this time, why isn't that working? Why am I not getting what I want? It doesn't seem that Christ is interested in providing me with all of these things, with all of this stuff. Well, you came in then under an appeal to a love of money, a love of wealth and possessions. And of course, that draws people, does it not? That's why that gospel is so effective. It's not the real one, but it's very effective. And many of us have come underneath its thrall. So I would urge you, even for those who are true believers sitting here this morning, it is so easy for us to move back to this. Why am I not getting all these things that I want, these earthly things that I think I need? God, why aren't you providing them for me? And what we're going to learn is that at its root is a love of money, a love of the things the giver gives and not of the giver himself. So we need to be careful that we don't have this. So let's look at first then the contrast to this. These are the false teachers, and they essentially are saying, my form of godliness will get me physical, earthly, or worldly gain. But what we're supposed to do beginning in verse 6 is to switch that. The contrast, a very strong contrast in verse 6, but. Right? An adversative that says, not that, but this. But godliness, he's just picking up off the term that they are using. But really he's defining both of these words, both godliness and gain, in exactly the opposite way that the false teachers were describing them. He's saying, but godliness, that is, in Paul's usage, true godliness. Being conformed to the image of Christ, looking like Jesus. But true godliness or godliness really is gain, and here not speaking of financial gain, but the gain that godliness is supposed to bring, which is, again, greater understanding of love for and conformity to the image of Christ. But godliness is truly of great gain, he says. It actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. That is, true godliness is an understanding that in Christ I have everything I need. And so I am content with anything that he brings. And as that is true, then I can grow and deepen in who he is and what he wants rather than pursuing who I am and what I want, which is at the root of a love of money. Godliness is a means of great gain if it is accompanied with contentment, and it can only be accompanied with contentment in those that are true believers, in those that truly value Christ. Now that's next week's lesson, because really we're going to look at the negative today. But we're going to have to understand, how do we get rid of this love of money? How do we get this contentment? And we're going to spend the whole time next week focusing on the precious treasure that is Christ. But that's the only way to do that. But now we have to look at the ugly underbelly of what a lack of contentment looks like by contrasting it first with what true contentment is. So he says here, godliness with contentment, as it were, is great gain. The definition of contentment would be this: to be completely satisfied with whatever you have at the given moment. Why? Because you recognize that it is exactly what God wants you to have, and then you joyfully use it to bring glory to God and accomplish his purposes. Really, the term used here means to be self-sufficient. It doesn't mean sufficient in and of ourselves, but to say, look, I have everything I need. And for the believer, that is found only in Christ. Right? So to be completely satisfied with whatever you have at any given moment, recognizing that it is exactly what God wants you to have and joyfully using it to bring glory to God and accomplish his purposes. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says in Philippians 4:11, he says this. He's just received a gift from the Philippians. He's in jail. He's in need, it would seem, certainly of this gift, right? I've got to have some financial provision, because you remember that's how prisons work. You didn't go and, you know, have your 3 square meals a day and work out and watch TV like in so many places today, all funded happily by other people. Now, when you went into prison back then, you had to provide for yourself, or your family had to provide for you, or you would just waste away and die. And so they're providing for him, and it would seem like he would go, wow, I so needed that you sent to me. But this is what he says. He says, not that I speak from want in thanking them for what they gave. And it's amazing. He says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So I wasn't somehow anxiously thinking, if I don't get this, it's over for me. He said, I'm content. Wherever it might be, whether I got that gift or not, goes on to say, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. You see that? It's not only having nothing. It's also when he says, look, when I'm out of prison, and I got a lot. When I'm in Nicopolis, we find that later on, and Titus says, look, come to me at Nicopolis, which is, it was a beach town. Going to hang out and do some vacationing there. That's a bit of reading into that text. But nonetheless, he was out of prison, and he was going to Nicopolis. Here he's stuck in prison. Whether I'm in of humble means or whether I live in prosperity, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then that amazing verse that we misuse for all kinds of things that it shouldn't be used for. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What all things? I can be content in all things. When I have nothing, I thank the Lord because of his great power. And only because of that. And when I have everything, I remember that it's he who has brought it. And so that doesn't matter to me either. I'm not looking for the experience or the thing. And that's only by God's great power. That's why only believers can do this. You consistently lack contentment? Are you consistently seeking after the world? It's because that's all you can do on your own power. And it may yet reveal in you the heart of an unbeliever. You've got to track this down. Remember, all of this is that we would constantly check to see, has God truly changed my heart? Now, contentment can only happen, and again, we'll look at this more next week, when there is a holy dread of, a love of, and a delight in God. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Psalm 37:16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. So that's kind of the definition of contentment, the value of contentment as we move on in our text. Why do we want to be content? Well, what he says here is, unless you're content, your godliness doesn't have any gain to you. That's the idea. Unless you're content in the Lord, unless you are in a fear of him, willing to simply take whatever comes from his hand, then you're not growing in godliness. That even that, if you're a true believer, that new work which God has done in you isn't growing. It isn't being deepened because you're pursuing the wrong thing. You're trying to be satisfied with external things or with worldly wealth and not being satisfied in God. And so your godliness is not providing gain for you at all. And I wonder if that's what stunts your growth and my growth. I know it does. We're saying, you know, I want to grow in Christ and I want to look like Jesus, and yet we can't get past the love of the things of the world. And so our godliness has very little gain, even truly understood. For true, it has very little gain for us. And it stunts us and it keeps us little babies in Christ because we've never learned to be content with anything that we have. I mean, can't the world get frustrated and upset about what they don't have? Isn't it enough to let the world run after all those things and pursue those things that they're trying to get? We are pursuing something else. We want to look like Jesus. He is our highest treasure. So it says here that the value of contentment is that it makes our godliness worthwhile and really is the indication that we're actually godly at all. Because as I said, if you're not a true believer, you can't be content in Christ. It's impossible, so you have to find something else. So I'm saying, let's wake up this morning. Let's remember how important it is to be content and that we can be because Christ is truly all we need. You see, godliness is really all we need. That's why we can be content with it, and that's why it grows. You don't actually need anything else. Like, wait a minute, yes, I do. Well, we'll talk about some baseline things like food and covering to like continue to survive. But even then, 2 Peter 1 says this, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. You see, if you're a believer, he's already given you life. There's only one other thing you actually need, which is to live out that life in godliness. And that he has provided you the resources for. And that doesn't come from external things like money, wealth, power, earthly pleasure. Godliness comes from the truth of the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, lived out in the power of God. That's what you need. And so that's why you can be content when you don't have anything else. Because as a true believer, you are never cut off from the power of God, ever. Now, your sin mars your horizontal or your familial relationship with him, certainly, but you are never cut off from his power. And you may always access that which you need in repentance and in obedience, that you may continue to progress in godliness. Did you really believe that that's all you need? That godliness is the only thing necessary? Then you will learn to be content, but not until then. We have to have godliness and a good family, godliness and a nice job, godliness and respect in the sight of others. No, you don't need those things. You need godliness only. He may bring some of those other things. What a blessing. Many of you here, respectable, with beautiful families and nice jobs, Most of you dressed here very nicely in your clothes, whatever form that comes. But you don't need that. What you need is to be really godly. And you need to be content with that. So that's the value of contentment. Being content with that means we can grow in the godliness that God longs for us to have. Now, the reality of it, why is this true? And I love this. He's just proving his point here. Okay, so Paul, really? I mean, come on, don't I need a certain level of things? Well, first he starts out and essentially says no. Because he says, you brought how much into this world? Zero. You're taking how much out of this world? Zero. Okay. Some people call it, they say garbage in, garbage out. So Geigo. I call it Nino, which is nothing in and nothing out. Right? You're not taking anything. And so that's why you can be content. Because as I said, you don't actually have to have it. What did Job say in Job 121 when God actually did take everything away? I mean, sometimes we think, well, if God did, I'd be okay. But he starts to take little things from us, as we'll see, and we begin to complain and whine and are frustrated and anxious. God did take everything from Job. Well, not quite at this point when I'll read the passage. He hadn't taken his health yet, but he took everything else. All that Job might have trusted in. Job said, this naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job understood this, that the reality is we can be content because we came in without it and we're going to leave without it. So why do we think we have to have it now? You don't. There's a great reality to this that we should understand. Ecclesiastes 5:16, seen from a worldly standpoint, this is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what advantage is there to him who toils for the wind? Well, I'll tell you, the one who toils for the wind, there's no advantage. Toiling for the Lord will bring great advantage because it will bring the godliness that he desires. So we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. What a challenge. Right, we can't take anything out of it either. But then he goes on to kind of give a standard. He's like, okay, all right. So, but if I have nothing, if for my whole life I never got clothed and never had food, I would just die on the operating table. I would just die before I even had a chance to live, which unfortunately is happening in our society at ever-increasing rate, which is a travesty, but that's for another time. Nonetheless, so what is the standard then? What should I expect? Or what if I'm going to actually serve the Lord, what do I need? That is, if I'm going to stay alive, what do I need? Well, two things only then. So we'll up our level a little bit. You don't need anything because if the Lord brought you into the world, he takes you out of the world, then and you know him, then you will spend eternity with him and that's sufficient. But in order to continue on and to serve and honor him by living, it says, if we have food and covering. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I know you know this verse, and I know you're nodding your head going, yeah, that's right, I know that. And I know that you're not content. I know that because, I would say I don't know that only because I'm not. You might not be as great a sinner as I am, but I know it because I know you. I know me and I know you, and we're simply not content with those things we know we're supposed to be. And how do I know we're not content? You might say, Chris, you don't know me. You haven't heard me say I don't like my food. Well, I've heard some of you say that, but nonetheless, I don't like my covering. And covering probably refers only to clothing. It could include, does some places in Scripture include a house or some place to stay. Although, again, in essence, that's not absolutely essential. You need some clothes on you, right, to protect you from the elements and the other things that need to be protected. And you need some food so that you can continue to live. But I know that you're not, and I can tell you're not when you complain and when you whine about the things that you have and when I do. And I also know that you're not truly content with what you have, food and covering, when you are anxious. See, if I didn't get you with the complaining, which I probably did, Scripture will definitely get you with being anxious about things. Because the moment we're anxious, what it means is we're afraid that something will be taken away. And if something is anything above food and covering, and actually anything above the nothing that we bring in, the nothing that we bring out, then there is underneath that a love of our security and comfort. Because some of you, again, you push this off and go, I don't care about money, I just want to be secure. There's only one way you can be secure, is to have enough finances or resources in whatever society you live to have food and covering. Otherwise, you're not secure at all. So it is all tied back to the wealth that you have, to how much you have. Now, there's differing standards all over the world. Now, it would be, I suppose, convicting enough if we just realized, okay, well, I want more than food and clothing. I want nice cars. I want a nice house. I want a nice job. I want all these other things. But the problem is, we don't even succeed in being content with our food and clothing because we whine about that. So even if everything were taken away and all we had were food and covering, we would complain about that. We aren't content even with the most basic things. Young people here, as in children here, and we have you come. You're 6 years old and we make you sit through the sermon. Well, let me mention something to you. Are you thankful for all the food that you get at home? Do you ever one time complain about the things that your parents have given to you and say, I don't like that, or I don't want to eat that? Well, you're driven by this kind of love, the love for your security, the love for the things that you want, and you're not trusting in the Lord. It might be a way to tell that you're an unbeliever if that's continual for you. Teenagers here, do you whine about your covering? You open up your closet and there's 85 things there and you go, I have nothing to wear. If you're a guy, you got your one pair of shorts maybe and your things are like, you know, that's stinky, I can wear that, but it's got to be the right brand. That's, oh, I almost got you. You guys said, oh, see, we're going to get away. No, you're not. It's got to look just right. It doesn't have to smell right. That's fine. You pick it up. Why do guys do that? They pick it up on the floor. If it smells good, they'll put it on. If it's on the floor, it's dirty, but nonetheless. But it's got to look right. It's got to have the right brand on it. It's got to make you look just right. And then adults, of course, we could go after you a bit, but we'll stay with the kids and the teens right now. The standard of contentment is if you have food and clothing, you will be content with that. John MacArthur says the truly rich person is the one who doesn't need anything else. That's the issue. You're truly rich when that's the case. And that's the kind of contentment that we are called to have. Matthew 6:31. This backs up this idea that anxiety and grumbling are the key indicators that we do, in fact, love money. Do not worry then, says Matthew 6:31, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? You have to worry about that, because it indicates then a love for those things greater than a love for Christ, who will provide for you what you need as long as he wants you to be alive. And he alone knows how long he wants you to be alive. Now, again, I'm not saying that it is only Americans who whine and complain about things. But we have such a treasure trove of wealth that we can oftentimes look past these basic things because they're always provided for us, and we start whining and complaining about all these other things. But imagine if you live in the Sudan somewhere, if you live in Bangladesh, I mean, you're waking up hoping you have some food and covering, praying that maybe you'll have those things. And yet even there in a place like that, they are called, believers there are called to trust in the Lord more than looking for those very things for their sustenance. They're supposed to look to him. And it's a whole lot more real when it comes down to that. When you might not have food the next day, to actually trust the Lord rather than the getting of the food. And you guys, essentially, we're all still in that same condition. And we need to remember it, and we need to be content so that our godliness might be of great value. And we need to tie it back to a love for our money. That is, a love for our success and our pleasure and our security. I mean, it'll be an amazing thing to see what happens in our country if it does. When all of our external things begin to be removed and you're not wondering if you're going to have the new boat, you're wondering if you're going to have the next meal. And then people's hearts are unmasked. And what they truly desire comes out as they fight for one another over food, as they begin to get mean and cut other people out and divide up on the basis of what they can have. These things will happen if the Lord were to take us there, and it will unveil for us whether or not we are truly content. Now let's go to a definition of the love of money. Let's just kind of codify that a little bit. Let's put it down so we can see it. We've been talking about it. What does it mean to love money? Well, one, there's the eagerness to get rich, and that's the first part of our text here. It says, but those who want to get rich. There he just lays it out. That's the issue. That's what it means by having gain. You just want to be rich. And as I said, that could become in any form that richness brings. Probably, again, in the first century, to those that Paul is talking to, they just wanted some money because money was hard to come by. And so they wanted to have enough money so that they could be secure, but also so that they could enjoy the great pleasures of life, because that was the only way they could get them. Now, again, so I want to be careful here. You might say, I am not eager to get rich. There's only one reason for that. It's that you have so much. And so you might say, look, I don't need any more. I just want to be able to then pursue my own pleasure, whatever it might be. See, I come from the extreme sporting crowd. That's kind of my background. And we don't want more money. We didn't want more money. We want more time to go climb or more time to go out and do these other things. So we'll steal from you if we need to out of your campsite to get what we really want, which is to go do these things. But we still have to have enough food and covering to get there. And we'll fight and kick and scream till we get that, and then our wealth, as it were, is pursuing the use of our time in these extreme things. For you, it might be your hobbies. For you, it might be your work, that's the thing that drives you. Whatever it might be, that's your eagerness to get rich, and you pursue it with reckless abandon. And if that's the thing that drives your life, then one, if it drives you completely, you're not a believer. And two, if you allow, as a believer, those things back in to drive your life, it's an area of sin which is sucking from you your ability to be godly, which is the thing that you should want and as a believer do want above all things. A simple eagerness, a desire, a wish to have as much wealth, and again, whatever definition of that applies to you, to have as much wealth as possible. For some of you, you know, look, I'd give all that stuff up. I just want the security of a large family or whatever. You're pursuing those things, whatever that is. It's tied into this eagerness to be secure, to be rich in this way. A lack of contentment, we've already said that. The opposite of contentment is not having it. And if you have no contentment, then clearly you are still loving money. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. That's all one word, by the way. Free from the love of money is one word. It just puts an A on the Greek word that is love of money. Right? So either you have a love of money or A, free from that. And that's what you are called to be. But it says in Hebrews 13:5, making sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. That's how you know. I don't love money. I just complain about everything else. No, you're not content. You still love it because you're not content with the things that you actually have. By the way, it goes on in that verse to say, you know it. You've known this since you were five. For he himself has said, I will never desert you and I will never forsake you. What does that mean? Because I'm here, you don't need anything else. And I'm never going anywhere, so you don't have to wonder whether or not these other things are going to come in the way that I want. Again, that doesn't undo from us. We've talked to you, this is full orb. It doesn't undo our need to work or other things that are right and godly to do. But it undoes from us our need to pursue those things in a manner which is worldly, after the love of money. Eagerness to get rich, a lack of contentment, covetousness of others. See, all this is kind of the full, here's where we're moving out of the text a little bit to talk about the Bible's words for love of money. Well, covetousness is wraps all of that up, essentially. So our 10th commandment then brings this to bear, the wanting of what others have, which indicates that I myself am not content with what I have. You know Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And again, covet is the same as desire to get rich. It's a wish to crave, to long, to reach for, the strong desire to find my pleasure fulfilled with something that the Lord forbids, something that he withholds, or something in place of him. And so other people get it and they're like, Lord, I deserve that. I'm supposed to have that. So why don't I have it? That person's got a beautiful, lovely wife. I would like that more than the one I have. So you're not content with what you have. Their business is going well. Look at all the slaves and things that they have. I want that. I don't want what you've given me because I deserve it. That's fundamentally what's going on in your heart. God, you made a mistake. You were supposed to give me that. So now I'm going to get it however I can. And ultimately, we try to use God, unfortunately, to do that. If I can use God to do that, so be it. But if he doesn't give it to me, then I'll go somewhere else to get it. That's what covetousness is. It's evil and it's ugly, and it's based in our love of money, our love in wealth or power or resources that we desire to have. And of course, Achan is probably our poster boy for this, right? Joshua 7:21, after they conquered Jericho, God says, look, all that's mine. You can't have any of it. I deserve it all. You're giving it to me. Achan looks at it, though, and when he's confronted by Joshua, he says this, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them. That should be mine. And I know, God, you said I shouldn't take it, but so I need it. I want it. It will give me pleasure. And ultimately, it will be helpful to me if he could figure out a way to fence it somewhere, you know, in the tribes, which was probably the plan, to use it somehow. Then he would also have more financial security as well. So this is the nature of the love of money, is covetousness. And then really kind of summarizing all of this in number four there is greediness for gain. That just brings it all down. I'm greedy. I've got to have more. Doesn't matter how much I have. I've got to have more. And Jeremiah 6:13, really speaking to the religious leaders, and I opened up with religious leaders. 1 Timothy is about religious leaders, and it's amazing how often religious leaders are tied to a love of money. Watch out. Watch out for leaders that are tied into getting their security off of you. Don't listen to their television programs. Don't go on, click on their internet sites. All they want to do is suck you dry so they can have what they want. Don't help them. They don't need any help. Jeremiah 6:13, for from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from prophet even to priest, everyone deals falsely. The word literally means greed, literally more to have. Exodus 33:21 says, they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. So this is the people coming before the religious leaders, the false religious leaders. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. So it goes after the religious leaders in Jeremiah. He goes after the people in Ezekiel. He says all they want is to get whatever they can have more of that makes them feel comfortable and secure that isn't God. Remember, the definition of this is pursuing things that are not the Lord and being conformed to his image. And you know Colossians 3:5. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's what it is. I idolize something in my heart. Probably the sexual arena most quickly mentioned there in the context of Colossians 3:5, but that expands out to anything. When I am greedy for it, when I want to get it in opposition to the principles of Scripture, that is an idol in my heart, and it drives me to sin. Now, again, the issue is not so much how much you do have. The issue is how much do you want? So you can have lots sitting in this room. In fact, as I've already said, all of you do. We're all rich. So we can't say, well, it's really the rich people that God's going after because that's us. The issue is what do you want? And do the things that you have, do you have to have them? Or do you hold them loosely? That's more for another time. Now, the results of a love of money. Back into our text. Really, it's, again, laid bare for us. That's why this text is so good, because it's very powerful. Those who want to get rich, and again, now he's expanded it past simply false teachers. This is a general principle. Anyone, right? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, verse 9, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. This is not pretty. The results of a love of money, first, are temptation and a snare. Again, for the unbeliever, it's not even so much temptation. He's just stuck in that. He never is anything other than loving money. For the believer, when you start to pursue this love, when you put it above Christ, it's a great temptation. It is going to draw you to sin. And then as you start to sin, bam, the trap snaps shut. You thought it looked good. You thought it would be nice to have. You thought you could just set aside that little whole portion of your life in order to pursue a worldly desire. And at the end, it's got a trap. It's a snare. So that it causes harm to you, as we see down in our text, and causes harm to others. This will always be the case. You cannot love God and love wealth. When you pursue wealth, there will always be a serious spiritual consequence. Always. It is a snare. And it will cause serious problems, even to the true believer. Riches are a trap, says Warren Wiersbe. They lead to bondage, not freedom. Instead of giving satisfaction, riches create additional lusts, and then those must be satisfied. So temptation and a snare, foolish and harmful desires. That's the problem. Really, the word foolish there is a very strong one. It is without a mind, dim-witted, unintelligent. So we look at the rich people of our age, at the Warren Buffetts and Bill Gates, and we go, those are smart guys. And although we might say, well, they're unbelievers, so I wouldn't want to do it that way. Man, I wish I had what they had. And man, weren't they intelligent to get where they were? The answer is no. In a worldly sense, possibly, but in a spiritual sense, they were fools. They are. Again, that's not to cast aspersions on their character, except to say this: they were acting apart from God, which is the ultimate foolishness. It is dull and dim-witted to go after money, because it cannot prepare you for the world to come. And so we need to remember that. These are foolish and harmful desires. These aren't good things. Well, if I just got a little bit more, I'd be happy. If I just got this, it'd be okay. If I just was a little more secure, then everything would be okay. That's a foolish and harmful desire. It's going to destroy you. Back off from it. Step back from having to have that next thing in order for you to be content. Does that mean you can't buy a bigger house? It doesn't mean that. Why are you buying it? Does that mean you can't have a nicer car? It doesn't mean that. Why are you getting it? That's always the issue, bound up. And why are you doing what you're doing? And how tightly do you hold it? So somebody scratches your new car, or your love of money instantly comes out. Now, I understand stewardship. I know that. And we're to be wise with what we have. But you can't blame stewardship on the flaming anger that rises in your heart when your little kid busts your CD. And you're not mad that they sinned to break your CD. You're mad that your stuff got hurt. Love of money. I do it. You do it. That's what it is. And it's ugly, and it's a foolish and harmful desire, and we need to be careful. I'm not saying you don't discipline your child if they were rebellious and broke something that they shouldn't have. You do that, but your anger is towards their sin, not towards your loss. That's the indication of the love of money. Foolish and harmful desires, and notice it just says, they plunge men into ruin and destruction. The word there is to sink, like the Titanic going down. It's the idea. Plunges them underneath the water, holds them underneath, and kills them there. That's what the love of money, you will suffocate in your love of riches, your love of wealth and position, and it will suck the life from you. There's an even more graphic illustration coming up. So if you think that's graphic, that's the picture. Sucking you under, plunging you into ruin and destruction like a ship going down. Ananias and Sapphira, by the way, would be a great example of that. I would say they were plunged into ruin and destruction, would you not? As they, for love of money, and really the wealth and prestige, which even in this case came from saying, well, we sold this property, and here's how much it was. They, first love of money, they wanted to keep back some for themselves. Nothing wrong with doing that, but portraying it as being, look how magnanimous we are. Look what we've done is lying in the heart. They could have kept it. It was there. But that love of wealth, which came then from a desire to look good and to have their own pleasure fulfilled through the use of their wealth, brought ruin and destruction upon them. But maybe the best illustration is the rich young ruler. You think this really doesn't indicate your spiritual condition? Why was the rich young ruler, and as nearly as we can tell in Scripture, never came to Christ? Why? Because he loved money. And when he comes to Christ, he says, look, what do I do to be good? What do I do to earn eternal life, to enter into eternal life? Well, Jesus says, obey the commandments. I did that. He says, well, not really. Some people say he added another commandment. He didn't. He just said, well, how about commandment number 10, which is don't covet. Don't want stuff for yourself. Go sell everything you have and follow me. And he went away sad. Why? Because he had much wealth. He had many riches. He loved them more than he loved Christ. And what does our scripture say in Matthew? You cannot love God and money unto the eternal destruction of your soul. We cannot play. If you're not a believer, that love of money will drive you to eternal hell. If you are a believer, mimicking that or putting that back into your life won't take you to eternal hell, but it can turn your life into one. And you need to be very, very careful that we are loving our Lord. And the rich young ruler, again, ultimately did not enter into heaven because that love was too strong for him, at least as far as we know. He walked away sad, and we never saw that he came back. Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Love of money. He gets everything. He forfeits his soul. Now, then he just kind of says in verse 10, he broadens it out. It says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now notice it says, for the love of money, much words have been spoken on that. It's not money itself. We've already said that. It is your passion for it that we've already described, detailed, and laid out. Your love of money is a root of, notice it says a root. I don't think it is the root of all evil. There's lots of evil out there. Your pride, your arrogance, all these things that lead to a lot of evil. So does the love of money, right? Which are linked into those things. So again, it's just the root. It's the place where lots of evil, from which lots of evil springs. The sentiment here is that there's no kind of evil to which the love of money may not lead men when once it fairly takes hold of them. And then it says, some by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now you see what he's saying. Why are these false teachers teaching falsely? Because when you love money, you wander away from the faith. You can't hold on to true Christianity and love money because they're not compatible. You can't put them together. And even as a believer, you will wander away from the objective truth of the faith as well as from the strength of your trust in Christ if you trust in riches. That's what will happen inevitably every time any area in your life where you place that back into your life, allowing your sinful flesh to bully you into believing that that is necessary. And the picture here is graphic. It says they have pierced themselves with many griefs. The picture is to be impaled so as to fix in place. Now you've all done those little experiments, right? When you were in biology, you caught the little insects, and what'd you do? You took them and you impaled them with a little pin. You said, this is a blah, blah, blah. Yeah, whatever the Latin word was. You say, well, that's who this. I mean, that's the picture here. People walking around, taking a spear. They're sticking themselves to the world with a little picture that says lover of money. A bunch of little things all stuck up. Look at that nice science project. And Satan's got his little collection. He says, come look at this one. Poof, there's the one that, he really loves power and wealth. Oh, look at that. That one. Oh, they really are after the new boat, a new car. Man, I got them stuck. Wriggling on the thing a little bit, maybe. Because it's a graphic picture. I didn't make it up. It's here. Pierce themselves with many griefs. So when you pursue money, it's like taking a spear, sticking it through your heart, and sticking yourself to the world. I don't think you want to do that. And as believers, you don't need to do that. And you should not do that. And it's grievous when it happens. How many men in Scripture did this? I mean, there's lots of examples I could give you. How about the error of Balaam, who for money turns in the children of Israel? He couldn't prophesy against them. He turns them in, sends Moab after him with their women, and gets killed ultimately. How about Lot, who for the love of money ended up in Sodom and, ends up with his wife turned to a pillar of salt, sleeping with his children at the end of his life. A believer, Scripture tells us. And his love of money brought that. How about Gehazi? Remember that story, 2 Kings 5:20? I wish I had time to go into it with you. Here's a man who walked with Elisha, the most powerful prophet before Christ. And yet Naaman goes away, and Elisha doesn't take the gift that he gave him, a few changes of clothes. And Gehazi goes running after him, a love of money driving this man, apparently all throughout his ministry. He goes, look, oh, I need those. Elisha's told me to come and get those changes of clothes for you because he wanted them himself. And I love his response. He comes back, and Elisha, of course, saw this. He goes, Gehazi, where have you been? And this is one thing, kids never try this. He goes, your servant has been nowhere. Doesn't even make sense, all right? I've been nowhere. But then Elisha says, you're going to have leprosy, and someone in your family is going to have leprosy for your whole line, for a love of money, a love of a few changes of clothes, indicating a heart that was sought after. And of course, Judas would be our base example here, the one who betrays the very Son of God. Because he was angry, it seems best to us. He did it for the silver, but he was angry that he didn't get from Jesus what he thought he was going to get, the kingdom. He didn't get it. He says, I'll get it myself. I'll make some money. Of course, we know how that turned out. Okay, a couple of indicators here. You might be still saying, somehow you may have escaped from this. I didn't, but maybe you have. Maybe you somehow escaped from this without going, you missed me. Well, I'd like to give you a few more specifics as we move towards communion, of all things. I think this morning we'll have some things to confess. Probably every morning, I'm sure. But as we move towards that, let me give you a couple of things that you might consider as indicators of a love of money. That's last on your outline there. And one would be a constant chasing after wealth. That is, you're always pursuing the next thing. And again, it doesn't have to be lots of money. It can be any money, but it's your pursuit. Or whatever it is that brings you wealth, pleasure, and position. You're constantly chasing it, and you never seem to quite get there. So it's Proverbs 23 where it says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. These people are very prone to get-rich-quick schemes. All right, and maybe that's you. You're going to go do the next presentation they're going to give you. Maybe even, I'll throw away a couple of bucks on the lottery just so I can maybe get rich quick. I'm like, oh, I know better than that. What are you pursuing? What are you giving more of your time to than the Lord in order to have your security? So that might be one thing. How about hoarding of wealth? That is, you hate to give money to others. It's the 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him. Like, those people don't deserve it. I don't need to give them anything. And, giving to the church, well, and we'll talk about that. We're getting there in several weeks. That's not the only place you give. But, look, I want to keep this for myself. I need this for me. So a hoarding of wealth is not just, Scrooge McDuck sitting on his millions and diving around in there. It is you clutching your little amount of money and refusing to be open-handed in the proper way with it. That indicates a love of money. Ultimately, this is, we call it stealing from God. You can't really because it's all his. But you misappropriate his means. How about setting aside your spiritual priorities? Remember Luke 18 where it says the seed fell among the thorns and then they go on their way. They're choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of life, so it can bring no fruit to maturity. Now, I think those are talking about unbelievers. But nonetheless, do you set aside your spiritual priorities to pursue earthly gain? That's a love of money. How about anxiety and complaining? We already talked about that one, Matthew 6. You're full of anxiety and complaining about the things you do have. And then I'll just leave you with one more. Sinning in any way to acquire money. Sinning in any way to acquire money. Well, I think that's the big issues. Maybe I'll cheat on my taxes. I'll pad an expense account. Those things happen. But how about simply, you're a small businessman and I'll break a few regulations because I think I need that money. I'm afraid that the Lord might not provide for me. Or stealing anything in any way. But whatever it might be, sinning in any way to acquire money is an indication that you have a love of it. So as we move towards communion, might you carefully consider whether or not you view Christianity as a means to gain or as a means to God, and that your gain is found only and always in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. I pray that you would be with our time of communion now, that we would carefully analyze our own hearts to see where we stand, that we might be able to rejoice ever more fully in your provision. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.